Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name.
But I want to begin this lunchtime by asking, what is it that shapes the way in which you understand the world? How you get your bearings? What shapes your moral compass, so to speak? I guess for some it will be the way that we were brought up. For others it will be that we have a particular set of moral values. Perhaps for others we just find ourselves simply sort of bumbling through life without a particularly clear moral compass, and we never really stop to ask the question. Well, we see throughout the book of Daniel that what enables Daniel to get his bearings is the character of God. We tend to think, don't we, that the book of Daniel is all about Daniel, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel in the fiery furnace, and so on. And we tend to think that Daniel, therefore, is the real hero of the book. But no, the book of Daniel is first and foremost a book about God. And it's the character of God, what Daniel knows about God, that enables him to orientate his life, to line himself up with God and with what God is doing in his world. And that is why this is such an important book for all of us, whether you're here this lunchtime and you're already someone who is committed to following Jesus, or whether you're simply here more as an interested observer. Because nothing could be more important than having a right view of God. That's what the book is about. And today in chapter 9, we see that God is a God of mercy. God is a God of mercy, something that is far more wonderful than we could imagine. So there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet there. Do take notes if you find that helpful. First of all, let's think verses 1 to 3 about Daniel's worldview, by which I mean the way in which we understand the world. Have a look at verse 1. We're now back at the same point in time as we were right back at the beginning of chapter 6. We're in 539 BC. The Babylonian Empire has just fallen, just as God said it would. The Persian Empire is now the world superpower of the day, and Darius is the king in Babylon, in Persia, who rules over Babylon. Daniel is an old man, and verses 1 and 2 remind us how very subversive the book of Daniel is. Have a look at those verses. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So you see, here is Darius. He's enjoying his political honeymoon period. He's enjoying favorable ratings still in the opinion polls. But verse 2 notice, Daniel knows that Darius is not the one, despite the fact that actually he is the most important man in the world, the emperor of Persia. Daniel knows that Darius is not the one in charge of world events. Neither is his political machine, nor his spin doctors, but verse 2, the living God. And I take it that is why verse 2, Daniel is a Bible reading man. It's very striking, isn't it? Previously in the book, we've seen Daniel's dreams, we've seen his visions, but actually he never outgrew the need to read his Bible. And I presume the reason why we were told about the dreams and visions earlier on in the book, and there's more to come over the next few weeks, is precisely because actually they were very unusual even in Daniel's life. It's not the normal way in which God speaks to his people, neither then nor now. The normal way is through the words of the prophets and the apostles as we have them here recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And when Daniel was a boy in Jerusalem, he had probably heard the prophet Jeremiah, who is referred to here in verse 2, speaking. And what had God said to his people through the prophet Jeremiah? Well, I put a couple of chapters there from Jeremiah, which you'll see on the outline. Don't look them up now. Do look them up later. But in Jeremiah 25, God had said that because of the sin of his people, he would punish his people. He would send them to exile from Jerusalem, from the land God had given them, and take them to Babylon, where they'd experience his judgments for a period of 70 years. And then in Jeremiah chapter 29, that after the 70 years was over, he would bring them back again. And it's as Daniel, you see, reads Jeremiah, that he is reminded that actually these 70 years are now up. Do you see, it's the Bible that gives Daniel his bearings, that helps him to understand where he is at in the history of the world. I remember several years ago, I went on a walking holiday in Scotland with some friends, one of whom, thankfully, was a geography teacher. And it was in the Easter holidays, so there's lots of snow still on the ground. And one particular day, we had just climbed to the top of one of the mountains in the Ben Nevis Range, and suddenly cloud came down completely from nowhere. So one day it was a lovely sunny day, and the next day there was cloud everywhere. You could barely see your hand in front of your face. It was white everywhere, so white clouds, you looked around, white because of the snow on the ground, completely disorientating. And obviously it was in the days before smartphones and GPS and that kind of thing, and it was just wonderful to be with a geography teacher. So he got out his old-fashioned map and his compass. He laid one on the other. I haven't got a clue how you do these things, but he got his bearings, and he led us down precisely in the direction that we needed to go in. He knew exactly what to do. Well, in a similar way, but a far greater way, it's the Bible, you see, that gives Daniel his bearings in life. And therefore, may I say that if you're here this lunchtime and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, It is the message of Jesus as we have it in the Bible that will get you on track with God, and then having got on track with God, that will keep you on track with God. And if you belong to Jesus already, then let me ask you the question, does the truth of the Bible inform and shape your prayers, as it does here for Daniel? Did you notice that in chapter 3, in verse 3? So, what does he do having read the Bible? So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. You see, it's only as we deepen our understanding of God, as it's revealed to us in the Bible, that our prayer life will then grow and flourish. I guess there'll be some of us here this lunchtime. And actually, if we're honest with ourselves, our prayer life is dull and flat, and perhaps for some, fairly non-existent. But of course, that begs the question, you see, doesn't it? How is your Bible study? Otherwise, of course, our prayer life will simply be pagan. We'll be praying for our own agenda, you know, all the things that concern us in our little lives, rather than actually, as Daniel does here, for God's agenda. His prayers are God-centered, not self-centered. And do you pray for what God has promised? You see, Daniel doesn't think to himself, does he? Great, the 70 years are up, close the Bible, go and pack my bags, and I'll go off home, back to Jerusalem. No, he sees the promise, and that then shapes his prayers. When God promises something, it doesn't mean we shouldn't pray about it, but we should pray about it. When, for example, was the last time you prayed that the Lord Jesus would return? Daniel's worldview shaped by, directed by the Bible. Secondly, Daniel's prayer, verses 4 to 19. I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that in our culture, the humble, straightforward apology is a rare thing. You know, people no longer apologize, do they, if they're going to miss a meeting? They just give you a heads up. In other words, they just tell you they're going to miss a meeting, or I'm going to be 20 minutes late for a meeting. When an apology comes, it's not an, I'm sorry I upset you, or I'm sorry that I caused you offence. It's, I'm sorry you're upset. In other words, it's not my fault. It's your fault. It's your fault that you're feeling upset and offended and hurt and so on. But you see, Daniel knows that actually God deserves an apology from him and from his people. He knows that he is guilty before God. It's why they've been in exile for these last 70 years. Now, of course, our culture hates, doesn't it, the idea of guilt. Now, our culture is very quick to say, there the church goes again, making people feel guilty. And yes, there is such a thing as false guilt, but when it comes to us and God, there is also such a thing as real guilt. So will you notice the three elements to Daniel's prayer? First of all, Daniel regards God very highly. Daniel regards God very highly. Verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. Such a contrast with human changeability and fickleness. Verse 7. Lord, you are righteous, because God always acts rightly and consistently. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Verse 10, notice he's the God who speaks. Verse 11, he's the God who judges. The curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You see, Daniel knows it is a terrible thing. It is a terrible thing to have God against you. He regards God very highly, but he also recognizes his sin and understands the seriousness of his sin. He couldn't be more self-aware in this regard. This is why they've been under the judgment of God these last 70 years. Notice when you look at verses 5 and 6, the different elements of their sin. Sin is doing wrong in God's sight. It's rebelling against God. It's turning aside. It's not listening to the God of the Bible. Verse 7, this day we are covered with shame. verse 8, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame. Verse 9, we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Daniel, you see, knows that he and God's people are rightly under the judgment of God, and they don't have a leg to stand on. Daniel regards God very highly, and he recognizes his sin. He takes sin and the consequences of sin very seriously. But thirdly, he asks for mercy. Look at verse 16. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city. And then verse 17. Now, O God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servants. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Notice, will you, how his whole focus is on the city of Jerusalem, and in particular, verse 17, on the sanctuary, on the temple. Because, of course, the temple was the symbolic place where God dwelt with his people in Jerusalem, and also the place of sacrifice, the sacrificial system that meant that sinful people, sinful men and women, could belong to a holy God as his people. In other words, you see, what is Daniel praying for here? He is praying for the restoration of a restored relationship between God and his people. And here's the question for us this lunchtime. When was the last time you prayed like Daniel? It's a far cry, isn't it, from the popular British imagination that God isn't really bothered about sin, that he's not particularly bothered about the way we treat him, and that we can just breeze through life, and that he'll always be there for when life is difficult and I need a helping hand. It's a far, far cry from that view of God. And I wonder if you notice that, like us, they are slow learners, verse 13. Just as it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning away from our sins and giving attention to your wrath. Because, of course, when everyone is ignoring God, when people are just getting on with their lives, living for themselves, then sin looks so very normal, doesn't it? Because everyone's doing it. You know, just as people used to think that the world was at the centre of the universe. Until in the 16th century, Copernicus came along and claimed that no, actually the world rotates around the sun. He was labelled a heretic by the Pope, a fool by the scientific community. Yet actually when everyone is living for themselves, as if the world revolves around them and around me in particular, sin just looks normal. But the world revolves around God. It's what God says that shapes Daniel's worldview, and it's why he prays as he does. If God is the king, and that is the consistent thing we see all the way through the book of Daniel, then the way we regard him matters. It's a far cry, isn't it, from a mumbled confession on a Sunday morning. Let me ask you, have you ever seriously really engaged with the living God in the way that Daniel does here and grasped what he's like and acknowledged in the light of that what you are like and then thrown yourself on God's mercy? If I can put it like this, do you really own your sin? Do you call it sin? Very challenging question, that, I think, isn't it, for all of us? You see, can you put yourself in verse 5 here and say that wrong thing I did or thought or that wrong thing I didn't do, it was sin, it was wicked. It was rebelling against God. I was turning away from God. I didn't listen to him. Can you say that? Or actually, does it just grate with you thinking like that? It may be that actually you've never prayed a prayer at all like this in your whole life. In which case, the first thing to grasp is that the first step to a relationship with God is to acknowledge who you are and who God is, and to throw yourself and cast yourself upon God's mercy. That is how you become a Christian. That's how you go on in the Christian life. It'd be great if you've never done so. Do come and talk to me afterwards, or think about coming along to that Christianity Explore course next week we were hearing about earlier. Daniel's worldview, Daniel's prayer, finally, God's answer. Because God's answer is far greater than Daniel could ever have imagined, and the heart of it is in verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now remember, Daniel has been focused on the end of the 70 years, the end of those 70 years in exile. But God's answer begins, verse 24, how does it begin? 77s. In other words, Daniel, don't just think about the end of those 70 years and the end of the exile. That's not going to be the final fulfillment of God's purposes. Instead, think about the 70 times 7. Because what will have happened at the end of the 77s, verse 24? Just have a look at it. Transgression, wrongdoing will be finished. There'll be an end to sin. Wickedness will be atoned for. Wonderful promise of forgiveness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. A people being in right standing with God. Here you see is the answer to Daniel's prayer. The restoration of a restored relationship between God and his people. Now that is unpacked in the verses that follow. They are amongst the most difficult verses in the Bible, so I'm not going to plan this lunchtime to look at them in all the detail, but I think it doesn't mean we cannot get somewhere. So notice, just to start with, how verse 25 speaks of the decree going out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah says more about that. In verse 26, looking further ahead, there's an anointed one who will be cut off, exactly the same phrase that is used of Jesus in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, looking forward to his coming. I put it there on the outline. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus, hundreds of years later, was indeed cut off, crucified, that those who trust in him might be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God. In verse 26, there's a ruler whose people will destroy Jerusalem and its temple, most likely the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman armies in AD 70. So then you see, here is God's promise that he will restore sinful people to right relationship with himself. The death of Jesus, you see, is at the very heart of God's purposes for his world. I don't know if you saw it, there's a wonderful article in the paper recently about a 62-year-old woman who hadn't seen her son for more than 30 years and had wonderfully been reunited with him. She had lost contact with him in 1982 when her estranged husband took her son, then aged 3, back home to Hungary and stayed there. Her attempts to find him over the previous 30 years got absolutely nowhere, and wonderfully she had found him on Facebook. And it is a wonderfully moving story of a relationship restored. Well, how much greater is this promise for Daniel? God says, look, I have set in motion, and remember, this is written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. God is saying, look, I have set in motion everything that is necessary to restore you to relationship with me. Now, of course, for Daniel, it's a promise of something in the future. But we have the wonderful privilege of being able to look back and see how this promise was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ, to see it far more clearly than Daniel could. Which means, of course, if we're here this lunchtime and we have put our trust in Jesus, then we can have enormous confidence about where we stand with God. And if we haven't yet put our trust in Jesus, I hope we can begin to see the enormity of what Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection. I guess for us the danger is that 2,000 years later is that we simply confine the person of Jesus Christ to the history books and to stained glass windows. But actually it is the most important event in the whole of history. Far more important than we so often imagine. And in the death of Jesus, we see the extraordinary mercy and kindness of God. Let's pray together. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth, in ashes. Heavenly Father, we're sorry when we have a small view of you, when we make you small and ourselves big. And we pray that you would help us to grasp more clearly what you are like, what we are like. Thank you for this wonderful promise hundreds of years beforehand of what the Lord Jesus would accomplish by his death. And we pray, Heavenly Father, in all these things that your word, the Bible, would be the thing that would shape our worldview. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.